You're very welcome. Most people here may have read a book, heard of you, met you, seen you on the platform, but maybe not know a great deal about you. So just tell us sort of where you're from and what you do when you're not on a platform in Thornbury.
Okay, well, I'm living in Cardiff, and I'm the chairman of Care for the Family, which we started about 26 years ago, which is a family ministry. I'm married, 2 children, 5 grandkids. Live in an extended family with Ronnie. Ronnie was a kind of homeless guy that came to stay with us one night for Christmas about 40 years ago and never left. So the kids are gone and he's still with us. So, yeah, that's us.
That's fantastic. And you travel around a lot in your ministry with Care for the Family. Where were you this morning?
I was in, where was that? You ought to be able to know this. No, I was in Windsor, Gerrard's Cross.
Gerrard's Cross?
Yeah, Gold Hill, actually.
Gold Hill Baptist.
And then we just got back from South Africa, where we've been speaking out there, yeah.
Right. So you've had a lot of travelling recently.
A lot of travelling.
And in between, somehow, you fit in writing books, and you just had a new book out. What's the title?
It's called The Wisdom House.
Right.
The Wisdom House, yeah.
Okay. And is that what we're going to hear about tonight? Some of that wisdom?
Well, a little bit of wisdom. My mum could only just about read and write, not much more than that, but she was a very wise woman. And when I was a little boy, she used to tell me a story of a land far away where before people died, they would roll up a life lesson they'd learned in a scroll. And they'd keep these life lessons in a hut in the center of the village. And once a year, the elders would gather people together and they'd read the life lessons. And they called that place the Wisdom House. And I just imagined one day my 5 grandchildren, not as the toddlers they are now, but as adults, coming into my study and sitting in that old leather chair opposite mine. And perhaps somebody had broken their heart or trod all over their dreams, or they were tired of trying to be somebody they couldn't be anymore. Faith had almost died in their heart. And I'd share wisdom with them. I'd learned from other people wiser than me. A few lessons I've learnt myself. And so I wrote the book, The Wisdom House. That's what that's about.
Sounds great. Fantastic. And there aren't other copies here tonight?
Well, if people want to become partners with us, there's one.
But
this is very important. If anybody sees anything that they can't afford in Care for the Family, if they drop us a line, we gladly send it to them free.
Lovely. So, yeah. Bless you for that. Thanks so much. And you started Care for the Family years ago, and you're going to sort of just say briefly a little bit about Care for the Family and then carry on with your talk.
Yeah.
So do you want to just link in and say something about Care for the Family?
Sure. Well, people sometimes say, I was a senior partner in quite a large law practice, but when I was 40, we started Care for the Family. And people say to me, why did you do that? There were lots of charities that did a great job, and they came to the bottom of cliffs when family is broken. Wonderful job. And I wanted to do that, and we do that, but I also wanted to put fences at the top of cliffs. None of us knows what's coming down the road. I was on a subway some years ago, and a homeless man came on, a young man actually, pitching for money. And we all had our heads in our newspapers. And suddenly looked up and said, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know, I haven't always been like this. And anything can happen to anybody. And suddenly we lift our heads, because now we know there's a philosopher on the train. And he's right, anything to any family. And we wanted to get the families in the good times and strengthen them when their marriages were strong. Get them to come to seminars on bringing up teenagers when their kids were 6, 7, 8, 9. Help families with kids with additional needs. We work in the area of bereavement, marriage, and parenting. And we've been doing that now. We've got about 100 staff and work throughout the United Kingdom. Offices in Belfast, Scotland, Isle of Man, Birmingham, Cardiff, and there's a little DVD that somebody might want to watch.
Fantastic. We'll watch the DVD,
and then I'll
hand back to you.
Okay. Thanks. It's very short.
Watch for a while in any park, playground, or street, and you'll see many different kinds of families. Some are going through good times, but others will be experiencing the heartbreak of life when it doesn't turn out exactly as we'd hoped. The impact when things go wrong can be devastating on the adults, but of course especially so on the children. And that's why over a quarter of a century ago, we planted a seed. We had the vision of beginning an organization that would not only help families in the tough times, but help those families put down strong roots in the good times so they could see through those storms if and when they came. And that seed has grown now. Over those years, we've touched the lives of hundreds of thousands of families across the whole of the United Kingdom, bringing encouragement, support, and perhaps most importantly, hope.
At Care for the Family, we seek to provide encouragement and support to families through all the different stages and all the various experiences of family life. We help couples in lots of different ways. We produce podcasts, we run marriage events throughout the UK, and we provide marriage preparation resources, helping engaged couples get their relationship off to the best possible start. We help new parents in those first few precious but often challenging weeks after a baby is born, helping the couple build their relationship together so that that new little family unit can remain strong. Our parenting courses run in community centres, in schools, in prisons, and in churches. We provide parenting resources online, and we help parents have the tools to navigate the ups and downs of parenting from the toddler years right through to the teenage years and beyond. Our activity holidays give the opportunity for parents and children to have fun together and to build special memories that will last a lifetime. And our subsidised take-a-break holidays for single parents give families who often wouldn't have the opportunity of going on holiday a much-needed break.
Take a Break Holiday has been a really positive experience for my daughter and I. To have 1 week just for you and your child is just amazing.
We couldn't just go on holiday like I'd done before. We've done archery, rock climbing, abseiling. We've spent time at the beach, we've had ice creams. It's just been the most fantastic summer holiday.
Our amazing network of volunteer befrienders provide encouragement and support to parents of children with additional needs, to those fostering and adopting, to those who've been widowed young, and to parents who are grieving after the death of a child. They share from their own experience. They say, this is not just you. At Care for the Family, our passion is to equip families in the good times, to encourage them in the challenging times, to bring hope, and most of all, to make a difference as we strengthen family life in this nation.
Well, at the end, I'll tell you how you might want to get involved a little, if you want to. But I want to read a couple of verses to you, and then we'll use that little form which you took out. Read a couple of verses to you from the Bible, if I may. And first of all, from John 13. It was just before the Passover, Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. And the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power. He had come from God and was returning to God. For the first time on planet Earth, here is genuinely a man with nothing to prove. He knows where he's come from. He knows where he's going. He is utterly secure. And that gives him the ability to do the remarkable thing that he did next. He got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And he poured water into a basin. And he began to wash his disciples' feet. Then a little later on, he says this to them. Do you see what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. I have washed your feet. You must wash each other's feet. Then a little later, a new commandment I give you. You must love each other. Then just briefly, two other verses very, very quickly. One from 1 Corinthians. Remarkable verse that has meant an enormous amount to me over the years. God has chosen the weak things of the world, the weak things of the world, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and lowly things and despised things and things that are not, to nullify things that are, so no one may boast before him. And then finally, a little verse from 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Lessons I wish I'd learned earlier. You know, evenings like this, occasions like this, are very precious. And I'll tell you why I believe that. I was in Mozambique some years ago, not very long ago, and I was in a little hut. It was about a quarter of the size of this stage, and a woman is dying of AIDS. Her husband's already dead. Little girl of 12 years old is in the hut, and as I leave, she pulls my coat and says, "Mr. Parsons, will you give me some money?" I've been asked that all over the world. Street kids in Brazil, little gangs of kids between the ages of about 10 and 15, and they're all sniffing glue. Every one of them. Gangs of about 15, they're all sniffing little bags of glue. It's the only high they get in life. It'll eventually clog their lungs and they'll die. I've been asked that question by the little umbrella girls that keep the sun off the men from Thailand as they're queuing for their visas to get into the gambling casinos because they don't have gambling in Thailand of Cambodia. And if that was all they did was to keep the sun off these men, that would be okay, but it's not all they do. And it would break your heart. I've been asked that question all over the world by kids. Could you give me a little money? And I say, "Dodie, why do you want money?" She says, "I want shoes of the same color to go to school." And I look down and she's got a green shoe on and a red shoe on. It's not much of a goal, is it, when you're on the cusp of your teenage years to want shoes of the same color to go to school? And I give her a little money and I hope she got her shoes. And I leave there and I fly into the USA and I'm being driven down the freeway. And before I tell you the rest of this story, let me assure you, I have no political affiliations whatsoever. But when I get there, there are both Republicans and Democrats there because I've just got invited to the White House. So one minute I'm in this little hut in Mozambique. Next I'm sat outside the Oval Office under JFK's portrait. President turns up briefly, about 50 people in this room. And there's all kinds of things going on around this, part of which they are discussing the events of September 11. I find it fascinating listening to people recounting what happened on that fateful day. My son's a firefighter, actually here in Bristol. So I find it interesting listening to the doctors, the nurses, but most importantly of all, the firefighters. One man said, "I'm 50 years old, I'm the captain of my team, I'm pretty fit, but I'm running up the stairs of one of the buildings," he said, "and I realize we're never going to get up the stairs fast enough. We've got a lot of equipment on our back, and I say to the team, we're going to have to use the elevator. Everybody knows you're not meant to use lifts in a fire." He said, "I remember pressing the button, the doors open, we step in, and the lift begins to move up the building, but we don't know if we're going to get out of this thing." He said, "We get halfway up, the lift stops, the doors open, so at least we're out." He said, "I remember thinking how orderly people are coming down the stairs. And then I go into a room and it's filled with black smoke. And I'm helping people find the exit. This way, sir, this way, madam." And suddenly, I come upon a man sat at a computer screen. He's trying to finish a financial deal. Maybe if he hits that last key, he will make hundreds of thousands of dollars commission. And I scream at him that he must leave the room now, and he waves me back and goes back hitting the keys furiously. And I scream at him again, and this time he doesn't even bother to turn around. And I say to my team, "Ask him one more time, and if he won't go, throw him down the stairs." Was that man successful? Well, in many ways he was. He earned an incredible salary. His kids were in the best school in Manhattan. He had an incredible motor car, he had a second home in the country, but the only thing that made him seem remotely successful on that fateful day was an incredible lack of perspective, about 100 feet of perspective. And if only he could have pulled back that 100 feet, he'd have seen the building on fire underneath him, the building on fire above him, people already jumping rather than face the flames, the plane about to hit the second tower. He probably never made it out of that building. And ladies and gentlemen, in our busy lives, that perspective is hard to get. All kinds of people here tonight. All kinds of people. I'm telling you, within this room is almost the whole gamut of human life. Married, single, rich, poor, healthy, sick. Those in love, those who think their marriage is over. Some will be on the edge or in the middle of an affair. Some kids are doing great. Some kids are breaking their heart. Someone in financial trauma. Someone whose faith has died in their heart. All the gamut of human life here. And we are together for a brief moment to get a little perspective. A friend of mine is professor of cognitive health at Oxford University, quite an eminent psychologist. And I was researching one of my books not long ago, and I took him to dinner to pick his brains. And my book on teenagers, he said, "You know what, Rob? Most people believe a future event will make them happy. When we move house, if I pass my exam, if we could win the lottery. Sometimes it's something quite small. When we go out on Saturday night, we'll be happy." He said, "You know what, Rob? Really happy people, even if life is a bit tough, grasp it now. Because now is all we have. You and I in this auditorium together, we'll never do this again in the same way. This now." Now I want to share with you a couple of lessons. It's not rocket science. You're not going to go home and think, wow. Do you know what people say to me all the time? They say, "Rob, I listened to you speak. I read your books. You didn't tell me one thing I didn't know already." I get that all the time. But you know what? You turned a light on for me. I occasionally get that. Sometimes I don't even get that. So let me tell you three lessons I wish I'd learned earlier. I wish I'd learned earlier the nature of love. One of the great, I was on being interviewed the other day on the radio somewhere, and someone said, "What is the greatest threat to family life?" But we do not understand the nature of love. We do not understand the nature of love. That's what Jesus did. He was saying to those people, "I want you to understand that love does things. We're obsessed with the idea that love feels things. I want you to know love does things. Do you not see what I've just done for you? I've washed your feet. Did you not see love doing something? I want you to love each other like that." Love does things. The nature of love. I go to write my book sometimes in a little cottage overlooking Carmarthen Bay in West Wales. A couple of years ago, I was walking on the beach there. It was an August day, the sun shining. The sun was beautiful. The sea was shimmering. The sand was gorgeous. The mountains around. And as I'm coming back up to the little cottage, there's an old fisherman. And I say, "It's idyllic, isn't it?" I don't know if he's normally grumpy or just tired of tourists. But he said, "You should see it in January." When I walked on the beach the next day, it was equally as beautiful as 24 hours earlier. But I felt the sun and the sea and the sand whisper to me, "Would you love us in January?" Shortly afterwards, I was asked to speak at a friend's daughter's wedding. And I'm sat there wondering if I dare say what is on my heart. In so many ways, it's a perfect day. The sun is shining through the stained glass of this old little Anglican church. The bride looks incredible. The groom looks about as good as he's ever going to look in life. And I wonder if I may share with them what's on my heart. And then I think I can, because you know what? The vows dare to invade this perfect day. She says, "I will love you if we are sick." And he says, "But if we are..." She says, "I love you if we are well, but if we are sick." He says, "I love you if we are wealthy, but if we are poor." The vows dare to warn of darker days. Will those vows ever be called in? Yes, they will. As surely as night follows. The young couple do not believe that. Oh, they say them sincerely. I'm not saying they weren't sincere, but they don't really know that those vows will be called in. And if they are to go on loving, then at least for a time in their relationship, they're going to have to learn to love, not just because of, but in spite of. And I talk to them about January love. About a love that just doesn't feel things, but does things. Nobody sums this up for me like Richard Seltzer. Richard Seltzer was a surgeon. He wrote a book called Mortal Lessons in the Art of Surgery. Don't think he had any particular faith. I know word for word what he wrote in one of his books. He says, "I stand by a bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. To remove a tumor in her cheek, I have cut a little nerve. I promise you, with religious fervor, I have followed the curve of her flesh. Nevertheless, to move the tumor, I have cut the nerve. Her mouth is twisted. It will be thus from now on. I watch her and her husband dwell in the evening lamplight of the ward. And I ask myself, who are this couple who touch each other so generously, so greedily? The young woman looks up. She says, will my mouth always be like this? I say, yes. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. He says, I like it. It's kind of cute. And he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I so close, I can see his altar in the shape of his lips to prove their kiss will still work. And I remember that in ancient times, the gods appeared as men. And I hold my breath and let the wonder in. That young man wasn't a god. But he was saying something like this to himself. When I married you, you were beautiful, and I would that you were beautiful now. But I will love you. The nature of love. I remember, we run a one-hour relationship course in postnatal classes. We do it here in Bristol. In fact, the course came out of Bristol. We run 1 hour in postnatal classes. Many couples break up within a short period of time after the birth of a first child. We get 1 hour. People say, what can you do in an hour? I was making a presentation to some MPs in the House of Commons not long ago, and I'm talking about this program, and they're so bored they can hardly keep their eyes open. Until I tell them this story, and then they wake up. I say, a young couple in my room, in my office. She's cradling a little six-month-old baby. I say to this young man, 25 years old, why are you leaving your wife and your little girl? Because I don't feel in love anymore. When we married, I was so in love, but I don't feel like that anymore. And I say, did nobody tell you that the feelings of love go up and down? Did nobody tell you that often after the birth of a little one, it can be hard, perhaps sex is not so great or what have you? Did nobody tell you sometimes you have to fight to keep love alive? Did nobody ever talk to you about January love? And he said, no, nobody told me that. And I look at this little girl, she's 6 months old. The first man in her life is about to walk out on her forever. And nobody told him that. It doesn't matter whether we're single or married or young or old, if we are to have love with friends, with kids, with our partner, with our husband, our wife, we're going to have to learn to love in January. We're going to have to learn to love against the odds. Sometimes love just does things. It's not always possible. It's not always possible to get every marriage together. It's not possible to get every friendship together. But I'm telling you, you and I will never know love with anybody unless at times we are prepared to love in January. And because we find that so hard to grasp so often, we find it very hard, I think, sometimes even as Christians, to believe that God loves us. Let me tell you my favorite love story. Kick your shoes off. I'll tell you my favorite love story. It was New York, just before the outbreak of the last World War. And a man called John Blanchard, not the British author, another man called John, was in a library and he's reading a book. In the right-hand margin of the book is some handwriting. It looks like a woman's handwriting. And sure enough, in the front of the book is a woman's name and address, Hollis Maynell. And he writes to Hollis, and she writes back, and then he gets called to the war in Europe. They keep up a correspondence, and after about 3 months, he felt he was falling in love with her, so he wrote her a note and said, I'd like you to send me a photograph. No, no, she said. If you really care for me, it shouldn't matter what I look like. Well, he found that very hard. But they kept writing, and after about 6 months, it appeared that she was falling in love with him, and that gave him the courage again to say, I'd like to see a photograph. No, no, she said, if you care for me, it shouldn't matter what I look like. After 11 months, he wrote and said, I'm coming home for my first furlough to New York. Will you meet me? She said, I will. Grand Central Station, New York, Christmas Eve. He said, how will I recognize you? She said, I'll wear a red rose in my right lapel. She said, how will I recognize you? He said, I'll hold high above my head the book you wrote the notes, and I'll be in my uniform, but you'll see that book waving. Well, imagine it. He's quite in love with this woman he's never, ever seen. John Blanchard takes up the story. He says, I walk into Grand Central Station, New York. There are thousands of people milling around, and I'm looking for this woman who's captured my heart. And suddenly, out of the crowd steps this young woman. She's got long, fair hair. She's dressed in green. He later said to a friend, it seemed that springtime was bursting out of her. He said, I was captivated. So captivated, I omitted to notice she was not wearing a rose. He said, she jiggled her hips. She smiled at me. She said, going my way, soldier. He said, I desperately wanted to follow her. And then out of the corner of my eye, I saw the woman with the rose. She was older, much, much older than I thought she'd be. She had a sensible little brown knitted hat on that made its way down to a sensible long brown warm overcoat, sensible brown flat shoes, little silver glasses and a cane. He said, I desperately wanted to follow the young woman in green. But I thought, no. No, no, no. This woman has sustained me through the long months of the war. This won't be romance, but it might be something deeper. He said, I did not hesitate. I walked up to her, I saluted, I said, my name is John Blanchard, you must be Hollis Maynell. Could I take you to dinner? The older woman half smiled, half scowled. Young man, she said, I have no idea what all this is about. But the young woman in green who just went by begged me to wear this rose. And she said, if you were to invite me to dinner, she'll be waiting for you in the big restaurant across the road. Apparently, young man, it was some kind of test. Hollis Maynell was bright. She knew that one day even her great looks would fade. She wanted a man who at least at some level could love anyone. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the search of our hearts as human beings. This is the essence of the love of God. I once saw a school photograph that made me cry, about 30 girls in a class. And the girl in the front row seemed apart from the others. She was very overweight. She looked out from behind thick pebble glasses. There was a space, bigger space between her and the other girls than all the others. I said to my friend's daughter, tell me about this girl. Oh, she said, she's hopeless. She comes last in all the races. She lets her team down in the academic quizzes. She smells a little. Nobody ever wants to sit by her. I felt a tear roll down my face. I wanted to find this kid. I wanted to discover something she did remotely well and praise her for it. I wanted to say, I would love to be your friend. Could I sit by you? That's what Jesus does. He stalks into town and Zacchaeus the tax collector's up a tree. Nobody even wants to touch him. And Jesus says, Could we have a meal together? Could I come to your home? What if he came in here tonight? What? I'm about to say something. I have no idea if this is true. But imagine there's somebody here tonight. And you've all but given up on faith. Perhaps you haven't been to church for years. Someone's dragged you along and you're here and you just feel rubbish. And you'll be 8 o'clock soon, you'll be able to go home. And what if he came up to you and said, wow, Jack. Susan, wow, you're here. Could we go and have a drink together? Could I sit by you? Many Christians of my age have served God faithfully for 30, 40 years. Do you know what? They find it really hard to believe that God actually loves them. They believe he loves them if they pray for half an hour in the morning. And that's a good thing to do. I do that most mornings. They believe he loves them if they read the Bible in a year, and I try to do that. I'm on December at the moment, so it's not going so well, but it's not bad, I try. They will love him if I share my faith again. Do you know what the incredible thing is? Listen to this. God loves you. Nothing you do can make him love you more. Nothing you do can make him love you less. He wants you to be holy. Don't take that for granted. Don't get the cheap grace. Max Lucado said it is true that God loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. But he does love you. Right now, as you are. In fact, whatever you believe or don't believe, God loves you. You are loved. If you're here tonight, you've turned your back on faith. God loves you. You are loved. I was speaking in Spring Harvest some years ago, 3,000 or 4,000 people, big auditorium. I spoke for 3/4 hour. When I finished speaking, a man stood up. He told a story. It took him 2 minutes to tell it. The second he finished telling it, at the end of me speaking, I realized if he told it at the beginning, I'd never have spoken. That's pretty sobering for a speaker. This is a story he told that night. He said, a great relationship with my dad. But in his 80s, dad had a stroke, left him unable to speak. That was hard. Dad loved to talk to me. And he said, one day I rang my mum and said, Mum, tomorrow night I'm doing some business near your home. Can I come and stay the night? She said, of course you can, son. And he said, it's about 10 o'clock at night, and Mum and I are chatting and drinking cocoa, but my dad can't speak. He can only smile at me across the room. And about 11 o'clock, I go up to my old bedroom, and they gave me the old room I had when I was a boy. And I'm lying in bed, and I can imagine a picture of a Spitfire on the left-hand wall and a pair of rugby boots in the corner. And I begin to fall off to sleep, and there's a knock at the door. And he said, I'm a bit surprised by that, but I shall come in, and it's my dad. And he comes to the bed, and he looks down at me, and he sees there's a hair in my eye. And he licks his finger and pushes it back across my forehead. And then he tucks the bedclothes in around me and tightens the top sheet as he used to when I was a little boy. And my dad couldn't say anything, but he leaned over me and he kissed me, smiled, and left. And he said, I am lying there and I am 45 years of age. And I've just been tucked into bed by my own father. And boy, didn't it feel good. And Jeff looked out at 4,000 people and said, God wants to do that for some of you. I know your own experiences of fathers may not be good, but he is your father. Jesus said, do you think your heavenly father is worse than your earthly fathers? There is nothing my kids could do to stop me loving them. There is nothing they could do. I've said to my kids, whatever you do, you can always come home. You might be in a pigsty somewhere, and you'll start that long walk home, and you'll make up a speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. But I'm telling you, you'll never finish that speech, because I'll be running, and I'll have my arms around you, and I'll say, I don't care what he's stinking of, put a robe on his back and a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. My boy's home. Sir, God loves you. Madam, God loves you. God loves you. Young person, God loves you. Don't ever forget it. God loves you. Later in life, when people tell you, he'll only love you if you do, he loves you. You are loved. God loves you. I wish I'd learned that earlier. You know, sometimes I wake far too early. Happens to me about, I don't know, a couple of times a month. I wake at 5 o'clock, it's dark. And a voice in Issia says, you know what, Rob, if people really knew you, they wouldn't come and hear you speak. They wouldn't buy your books. You're a bit of a hypocrite, to be honest. You don't pray enough. You don't read the Bible enough. You don't do this. You don't do that. I get that at twice a month. But if I'm fortunate, I hear a voice in the other ear that says, I know you. I know you better than you know yourself. I'm not as impressed with the books and the events as you appear to be. But I still love you. And Rob, understand with me, there is nothing to prove. So on the way home from Thornbury Baptist tonight, if you think it went brilliantly, it probably wasn't as great as you thought. And if it seems a disaster, it probably wasn't as bad as you thought. So don't take yourself too seriously. Serve me. I love you. I wish I'd learned it earlier. Next lesson I was in earlier, very briefly, and I won't keep you longer than I promised to. That little verse, God uses the weak things of the world. You know, I wish I'd learned that earlier. I said to about 20 people who were going to volunteer for us and care for the family some time ago, guys, it's lovely that you want to volunteer for us and help us, but can I say a couple of things to you? If you've got a perfect marriage, and you resent being here now because you could be walking, holding hands in the moonlight, and you've got three perfect children, and they save their pocket money to buy Shakespeare study guides. And they complain that church services aren't long enough. And when you get home, they say, Mum, take the weight off your feet. I'll do the washing up. And you can't wait to share your gems of family life with the world. You're not our kind of person. We need those who've cried a little. Youth leader rang me some time ago. She said, Rob, I got 30 kids in my youth group. 29 are doing well, but one is just... been discovered with drugs in their bedroom. The police have been to the parents. I said, oh, I'm sorry. She said, Rob, it's my son. Should I give up being a youth leader? No. Don't you dare. Out of this brokenness. You know, I'll tell you, so long as only the successful can minister, there's no hope for us. Can those who've been through broken marriages ever help somebody else in their marriage? Of course they can. Can those who've ever gone through financial difficulties help those get out of debt later? Yes. Can the broken help? Yes. And when we begin to release the broken, we release millions of people into service because God wants to use the weak people. You might be in the middle of clinical depression right now. There will be people in this auditorium. The tablets are helping, but not a lot. You wake up most mornings with that dreadful feeling in your stomach. You feel rubbish most of the time. Can you help somebody else? Yes, it may be the moment of your greatest strength. As you reach out to somebody else tomorrow and you put the kettle on and you squeeze their arm and say, I don't understand it either, but I have been there. They say, you? You know, sometimes in the Christian community, we have too many answers. Sometimes we just need to share out of brokenness God's strength with us. You know, my parents didn't go to church, but they sent me to a little gospel hall on the corner of my street. And when I was 4 years old, Miss Williams from the Sunday school knocked on my door, and she said to my mother, would any little boys and girls from this house like to come to Sunday school? And my mother said he'd like to go. And Miss Williams took me by the hand and she led me down the street and into the world of Sunday school. Do you know, about 10 years ago, not much more than that, they asked me to speak at the 100th anniversary of that little church. And as I was leaving, somebody pulled my coat. And a voice said, do you remember me? It was Miss Williams. I thought she was 110 when she came to get me when I was 4. I only just stopped myself saying, you're still alive. And I started going to that church, but to be honest with you, by the time I was 15, I didn't understand church. I was about to drop out, and I didn't understand school. I told you, I eventually became a lawyer, so I must have got that, but I didn't. Mum and Dad, we were in an academic home. I'm about to drop out of school. All I want to do is be a rock and roll singer. And I'm walking down the road one day, and I got an Elvis Presley-style haircut, and ice blue jeans, and 10 embassy fags in my back pocket, And an older man from church comes up to me, Arthur Tovey. Arthur and his wife were poor. They lived in two rooms in his mother's house. Arthur and his wife were told at that time they could not have children of their own. Arthur had a very bad speech impediment. Arthur had never passed an academic examination. But they loved kids. And Arthur said to me, Rob, next Wednesday night in my home, I'm starting a little Bible study for young people. Would you like to come? Ladies and gentlemen, when all you want to do is walk onto the stage in Las Vegas dressed in gold lamé, a Bible study on a Wednesday night is not the greatest offer you've ever had. But for some reason, I said, yes. He was a brilliant psychologist. He taught us what he could about the Bible for 25 minutes. And then in that tiny room, he erected a table tennis table with two bits of hardboard on top of the dining table. We played with the bats up against our chest. The room was tiny. If the ball went under the table, it was an engineering job to retrieve it. And then with what little money had he bought us fish and chips. And as the vinegar was seeping through the paper coming back from the chip shop, Margaret would have the tea brewing. When you walked into Arthur and Margaret's home, you felt like a king. No matter what teacher said about you, a teacher had just written on my report, I'd just come 34th out of 34 kids. I was 14. He had written, he is making no use of what little ability he has. I don't argue with that. Whatever teacher said about you, Arthur and Margaret told you you were special, that God had given you gifts. I tell you what, you missed that class, he'd come hunting you down. When I was about 17, 18, he said, Rob, do you ever take part in drama or debates in school? I said, Arthur, I don't even put my hand up in class. He said, I think God has given you a gift of public speaking, and I'm going to teach you. That was scary. He was the worst public speaker you've ever heard in your life. And he got out what you older ones will still remember was a flannel graph. It was a bit of felt and you stuck figures to it, and he taught me to teach the parable of the prodigal son. Kind of interesting. In the last 15 years, I've gone all over the world, from Borneo to Bangkok, from New York to Newark, talking about that parable. And I taught it to kids. And then he got me giving what he called my testimony in churches. And when I was 39, the Law Society of England and Wales asked me to be a keynote speaker in Vienna in front of 1,000 lawyers. And as I'm about to walk on stage, I ring him from my mobile. He lived in a little prefabricated house in the north of Cardiff with Margaret. I said, Arthur, I'm about to go on stage. There's 1,000 lawyers out there. You taught me to do this. He said, did I? And shortly after that, I was promoting one of my books in America, and they got him live on air from his little home into the radio studio. And the host said to him, "What do you think of the boy who came to your Bible class?" He said, "I'm proud of him." I cried on air. He died a couple of years ago. I went to the hospital, and he's lying there, almost comatose. And I put my mouth next to his ear, and I say, "Arthur, thank you. You changed my life." And I kissed him. Arthur and Margaret had nothing. But one day they must have woke up and said, "You know, darling, we don't seem to have very much. We haven't got any money, but we got these two rooms in my mother's house. We can't have kids of our own right now. I got this speech impediment. I don't understand theology. But you know what? We got something. I think I could teach him a little bit about the Bible. If we get two bits of hardboard, we can play table tennis table. I think we could afford to buy him fish and chips. Why don't we give it a shot?" Arthur changed my life. You and I will not have to answer for what we didn't have, but we will have to answer for what we do have. The power of weakness. Now I'm nearly done, but I want to tell you one more lesson before I close. But before I do, when I was invited, I was kindly told I could tell you a bit about Care for the Family, and I'll do that now. Remember what I've already said. If you see anything you can't afford in Care for the Family, write to us. We'll gladly send it to you free. The lifeblood of what we do are our partners. Do you know, I have a little thing with Harry. He's 5. I got 5 grandkids. I like being a grandparent. To be honest, if I'd known grandkids were so much fun, I'd have had them first. I have a little ritual with Harry. He's 5. When I go to his home, I shout out, "You should be a little boy called Harry live in this house." And when he hears me, he hides. But he always hides in exactly the same place. Just behind the curtain, big bulge. But I pretend I haven't seen him. So I look under the chairs and behind the television. And eventually leaps out and surprises me. Harry, I've been doing that now for, gosh, 2 or 3 years. But he's 5. So any day now, perhaps tomorrow, I'll go and I'll show you. "You should be a little boy called Harry live in this house." I'll go into the living room and he'd be watching television. And he'd say, "Hi, Pops." And that little door of childhood will have closed. And those kids fill me with a lot of joy, but also sadness. Because I know in 3 or 4 years, even if he hasn't got one himself, he'll be in a school playground with friends who've got mobile phones that can download the pornography of the world. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not the kind of stuff you and I used to giggle at behind the toilets at school, the kind of top shelf. This is vicious stuff that will ruin their lives by the time they're 13 years old. I don't believe there was a golden age of the family, but I'm telling you this, it's harder to be a child today, and it's harder to be a parent today. We work in 3 areas, marriage, parenting, and bereavement. Our lifeblood are our partners. So wherever I go, very simple, I've already said, if you can't afford it, we'll give it to you free. Nothing for sale here tonight. But if you would consider becoming a partner with us, you take that little form and you fill it in. Right afterwards tonight, give a little every month, keep it going for as long as you want. Fill what bank details you're going to remember, and if you can't remember them all, write down what you can. Sign it, put a phone number on it, and afterwards I'll be over there with Herod at that big table, just hand it in. Some of you might be existing partners, and if you want to increase it a little, just fill the purple part in. Wherever we go, we make it a two-way affair. I want to just give you a couple of things tonight if you're able to do it. Here's me speaking 8 sessions on marriage. Here's me speaking 8 sessions on parenting, including bringing up the testing child. Our first one was compliant. If you have more than one child, you will have chalk and cheese. You know that, don't you? That's galling if the first one is compliant, because that's what lures you into having the second one. I talk about the testing child. Love to give you a copy of my book, Getting Your Kids Through Church Without Them Ending Up Hating God. Love to give you a copy of me speaking on the issue of teenagers. Now, I know these things won't be relevant to all of you, but many of them will be, whatever age you are, and you can give them out and so forth, me speaking on the teenagers. And then I'd love to give you a copy of 2 or 3 other books. A book I wrote with my son, Lloyd. He was my testing one. Do you know, when he was 14, I'm not proud of this, forgive it if it offends you, I did a deal with God. He was driving me crazy. I said, if I can see him with a child that stamps her foot and wags her finger and shakes her head and says no, you can take me home then. And I watch him now with Evie, she's 3. And she stamps her little foot and she wags her little finger And she shakes her little head. And I think, any day now. Swing low, sweet chariot. And as I'm going up, I'll be shouting down, sweet revenge. When he was 17, we wrote a book together. Which is remarkable, because so far as I know, Lloyd has never read a book. When he was 17, he said to me, Dad, you realize the silly things that parents say to kids? And we put some of them in here. I said, things like what? He said, things like this. Would you like a smack? Don't come running to me if you break your leg. Well, where did you lose it? We argued over this last one. He said, Dad used to say to me when I was 2 years old, don't be childish. And then finally, I want to give you a copy, a lovely hardback version of the book I've just written called The Wisdom House. Whether you're 18 or 88, that's a lovely gift for somebody. And then this is the book that changed my life. Apart from the Bible, and there's a big gap between them, this is the book that changed my life. It was 1984, the second lowest moment of my life. The first was last autumn when we nearly lost my daughter, Katie. She's fine now, but we thought at some stage we might lose Katie. But this was the second lowest moment of my life, 1984. Diane in a bit of a depressive illness, me running around in the law practice, and faith almost died in my heart. And somebody gave me a book by Lewis Smith called How Can Everything Be All Right If Everything's All Wrong? And it changed my life. It went out of print, and I said to my publishers a couple of years ago, if you can get the rights to that book back, we'll republish it. And they brought it out as Rob Parsons' The Book That Changed My Life. But it's Lewis Smith's book. I write a 2,000-word introduction. So if you'd like to help us, this is not just for our children, but our children's children. Fill a little form in at the end. Bring it over there. There's nothing to sell. I can't sell it to you. But I've already said, if you can't afford it, write to us and we'll give it to you. Fill out a form and bring it there and take those things as my thank you to you. And we'll see if we can do some good together. My last lesson is this. Do you remember that thing, that last verse I wrote? We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Some of you have lost heart, haven't you? Some time ago, I went to a Keep Fit on a Thursday night at our church. That was unkind of you to. They asked me, they took my pulse, and they made me leap up and down on an orange box for about 2 minutes. Then I took my pulse again. It's a Thursday night to keep men's keep fit. If you're reasonably fit, your pulse comes back within about 4 to 5 minutes. Mine began to come back on the Saturday afternoon. When I finished, I literally lost heart. There's nothing I could do. Some of you lost heart, haven't you? Your youth work and the Sunday school work and perhaps in your marriage, with your friend, some of you single folk, in your jobs, you've just lost heart. And Paul says, we do not lose heart. And then, this is the lesson I wish I'd learned. He almost lifts our eyes to another world. It's a bit like Jesus, the last night before he died. He hit those 12, well, the 11 after Judas went out, with three incredible statements that rocked their world. One of you will betray me. One of you will deny me. And I'm going to leave you now. And as their heads are reeling, he says, no, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in God. And he lifts their mind, their eyes to another world. You and I have to live in that other world. You know, people say, you know what? He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I think the opposite is usually the problem. We haven't got a grasp of that other world. We have to grasp that other world. This world doesn't make sense unless we grasp that. If we don't grasp it, we will lose heart. So here's my final story. Little boy, whose parents owned one of the very first telephones. He said, we lived on the plains in America. And the man bought it. It was a wooden thing. He put it on the wall and Mum would wind it up. And she would say, information, please. And a voice would say, this is information. And information, please, would get them the time or the weather or get them a number. And one day when I was 9 years old, I banged my thumb with a hammer and Mum and Dad were out, so there was no point crying. And then I remembered the telephone. And I got a little stool and I stood on it and I wound it up and I said, information, please. And the voice said, this is information. And I said, I banged my thumb. And information, please, said, is your mummy in? No. Is your daddy in? No. Is it bleeding? No. Could you get to the ice box? Yes. Hold some ice against it. He said it worked. He said, after that, I rang information please for anything. Information please taught me to spell disappear. Information please helped me with my geography homework. She told me where Philadelphia was. And when my pet canary died, I cried and said, why would God make anything that can sing so beautifully and let it die? Information please said, Paul, you must always remember there are other worlds to sing in. And then my parents moved to New York City and I was out of her area. And anyway, I didn't believe information please could live in this new plastic phone. And I never rang her again till I was 24 years old. And I flew into my old town and I'm in the airport lounge and I look at her phone and think, I wonder. And I dial and I say, information please. And a voice says, this is information. And I say, could you teach me to spell disappear? And she said, I expect that thumb is better by now. And I said, have you any idea what you meant to me? She said, have you any idea what you meant to me? We couldn't have kids of our own. I shall look forward to you ringing me. Now, my name's Sally, and you ring me, won't you? When you're in my area, and I promise you I will, he said. And he said, I would ring her. And one day I rang, and I said, information, please. And a different voice said, this is information. And I said, can I speak to Sally? And the lady said, oh, I'm so sorry. Sally died a couple of days ago. She was very old. She only came in a couple of hours a week. Oh, I'm sorry to have troubled you. No, wait. Is your name Paul? Why, yes. Paul, Sally said, if you happen to ring, we must be sure to give you this message. Paul, you must always remember, there are other worlds to sing in. And Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. And I know life is tough for some of you right now. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary trouble is achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen will last forever. A couple of lessons I wish I'd learned earlier. But above all, take this. Put your name in this sentence. Hey, Jack. Hey, Susan. It's you. Do you know how much I love you? Could I sit by you? Isn't that something? Hallelujah. God bless you.